Thank you, worship team. All right, while you all remain standing, I would like to open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that no matter what happens, God, no matter what turmoil is going on in the world, the battle does truly belong to you, God, and that we know you are ultimately in control. You have everything in power, God. You are all-powerful, all-knowing. You know exactly the beginning from the end to the end. And I just thank you, God. I pray that you would open up our hearts, God, and let us receive your word today, God, for it is living and powerful. And let us just apply it to our lives and use it, God. Workers that don't need to be ashamed, let us spread your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now I would like to continue our study in the book of Matthew. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 5. If not, there's Bibles in front and in back. Feel free to grab one and use one. We'll continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. So if you open up your text to Matthew 5, 33, we'll read verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, 33 through 37 says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." You may be seated. So as we open up, we come to a remarkable part of Scripture, just about smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is doing is he's turning their world upside down, the world of the Pharisees and the Jews who he's speaking to. The text begins with, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old." So the Jews of this day and the people listening to him during his sermon, they had heard the Pharisees and scribes teach the laws of Moses, but most of them had never read it for themselves. Therefore, it was subject to the interpretation of the Pharisees. And this is a dangerous thing, as Peter warns us. Unstable people can twist Scripture to their own purposes. Just in the last chapter, chapter 4, Satan, when tempting Jesus, quotes Scripture. He misuses Scripture to try to tempt the Lord our God. So we must be aware of this, that this is something that can happen. We must rightly divide the word of truth, as Paul states in 2 Timothy. So as we look at our text, they had heard the law, but now Jesus asserts his authority over them as the correct interpretation of the law, right? These Pharisees were thought to be so righteous that they were the ones who were going to go to heaven. They were blameless in the eyes of the people, sinless. But Jesus states, no, actually, have you ever hated anyone? You've committed murder before God. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust? You've committed adultery. I can tell you these Pharisees hated Jesus. Therefore, they murdered him in their hearts already. We'll see in a minute that they've taken the Lord's name in vain. So they blasphemed God. They've already broken two commandments. And the Bible tells us if you've broken one, you're actually already guilty of breaking all of them. So they've already broken the law, these righteous among righteous. So these people are stunned by what Jesus is saying. And he said in the Matthew 5, verses 19, that, or verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees are by no means superior to these other people. In fact, he's saying, no, you've actually broken the law. The law is completely perfect. Jesus is not contradicting the law. He's debating with the Pharisees over the interpretation of the law. He himself will give the correct interpretation. If God gave the law to Moses, who better to give us the correct interpretation than the Word of God incarnate himself? So now Jesus turns the world around and gives us the correct interpretation, telling us that actually you are all sinners. You have broken the law, and that you must repent. I'm going to share a quote from E. Paul Hoovy. He said, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. Likewise, the Pharisees, they don't reject Jesus because he contradicts himself. He can't. He is truth. And in Hebrews, we're told God cannot lie. He is God incarnate. He cannot lie, cannot contradict himself, but because it contradicts them. They don't like it because what he's saying, he's giving them the correct interpretation of the law, stating that you Pharisees, You are sinners. Therefore, you are subject to death. That's your destination right now. And we'll later see that it's because of the love of God that we don't have to go to hell, right? You can't give them the cure, though, without showing them the disease, right? And these Pharisees very much were infected. So now back to our text. They had heard, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But Jesus says, do not swear at all. Now, these Pharisees would not make their oaths to the word, to God, to the Lord, but they would make their oaths and vows on heaven, on Jerusalem, on other objects, other people. And they would view themselves as not being held accountable to such oaths because they weren't made to God. But God is saying, no, no, no. Any oath made, whether to me, whether to heaven, whether to earth, whether to Jerusalem, I created that all. Therefore, you're all swearing by me. And he says, do not swear at all. Now, does this mean that God outright forbids oaths? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21, if you want to flip there with me. Now, it's important to note while we're doing this that breaking an oath would be the breaking of the third commandment, which is the misuse of God's name, the misuse of God's name in vain, right? Taking his name in vain. There's three main ways you can do that, and that would be with profanity, obviously. You could take it in vain frivolously by using it in a lack of seriousness. And the way we're going to look at today, though, is hypocrisy, claiming the name of God, but acting in a way that disgraces him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, we're told this. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So he's not requiring vows here, but if you do make a vow, you must uphold it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 gives us a similar look. If you want to turn there, it'll be about halfway through your Bible, just past Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 through 5, just about halfway through your Bible. Solomon writes, do not be rash with your mouth, and let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better to not vow than to vow and not pay. So God never requires vows, and usually it'll be better not to make them or take them at all. And if you do take them, he will uphold you to such, and therefore you must fulfill it. We got to look at a man in Judges who made a rash vow, and we could see how it affected him. You don't have to turn there, but it's Judges 11:30 is where he speaks about a vow. But it's a man named Jephthah, and we're told Jephthah was a righteous man, a mighty man, and he was leading in armies against the Ammonites, and he made a vow to God. He said, God, if you deliver the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of my house when I return to greet me, I will offer to you. I will give to you. It'll be the Lord's. And God did indeed deliver the Ammonites into the hands of Jephthah. And so when he returned, the first thing to come out of his household was his one and only daughter. So he cried, right? But he did not break his vow. And his daughter was consecrated, it would seem. It says she knew no man. She remained a virgin for her entire life, his one and only daughter. And it seemed that she served under the priest at the temple and was a daughter there. But he upheld his vow. Now, you may be saying this is all Old Testament. And it sounded like Jesus was completely abstaining from vows in the New Testament. Let's take a look in the New Testament. What does that have to say about vows? Paul takes a vow in Acts 18:18. He takes the Nazarite vow. God himself, God the Father, makes vows. In Luke 1:73, we're told of an oath he makes with Abraham. And in Hebrews 6:13, we're actually told of that oath he swore on himself. And Jesus himself, the one who's speaking in here, was under oath in Matthew 26, 63 through 64. The priests were accusing him. They said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he answered and said to them, it is as you say. So he is indeed the Son of God. And he's not outright forbidding oaths, right? We have a friend, Pastor Bill. He just took a vow to become a U.S. citizen on July 4th. Was that wrong of him? No. Or in marriage, right? You may be commonly aware of the ceremony when the bride-to-be and the groom exchange vows. Is that wrong? Not at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the worth of your word should make it so you don't have to take oaths. But if you make vows and you plan on keeping them and you do uphold them, God honors that. But he's saying there's no need to make vows in everyday senses. And we shouldn't misuse God's name. We shouldn't take God's name. We shouldn't put things on God or anything else. We shouldn't say, I swear by my mother's grave, or I swear on a stack of Bibles. That just discredits you. That makes you less credible of a person and me less likely to trust you. So what we're really told here, what Jesus wants us to know, is how trustworthy are you? Is an oath needed before someone believes you? Our words and our actions should be one. As humans, as image bearers of Christ, we have the ability to do what none of the rest of the animal kingdom can do. We have the ability to convey our thoughts through the vessels of words to one another. It's an extension of who we are. So when there's a gap between our words and actions, there's a problem. Every word that you speak is a type of commitment. So whether you vowed it or not, you should uphold it. How long it's been since we've heard someone say, I'm a man of my word, and that's had any worth? It has no worth anymore because no one upholds their word. It used to mean something. It was a commitment without making a commitment. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us as Christians, whatever we say, we should follow through with that. Our actions should exactly coincide with what we say. And this is what he's saying. You should not swear on your head because you cannot make one hair white or black. He made you. He is your day's number. You can't make yourself older or younger. He knows exactly when your time is to come. So therefore, why are you trying to assert your authority over him and misuse his name? But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The integrity of your word should make oaths unnecessary. James gives us a similar verse to this in James 5:12. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by the earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Or some translations would say, lest you fall into hypocrisy. Like we're saying, you're misusing God's name. You're falling into judgment by sinning. You're making an oath that you don't intend to keep, and you're falling into judgment. So are making vows outright wrong? No. But if you make one, keep it. Otherwise, it's a sin against God. Let's get into the next section of the text, starting in verse 38 and going to 42. I'm going to read it. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, we come to a really misinterpreted portion of Scripture with Jesus telling you to not resist an evil person. But let's start with verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was indeed the law of Moses, stated in Exodus 21:24. It does indeed say an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But this was a principle limiting retribution for the civil government that the Pharisees took and manipulated and made an obligation for personal relationships. This was a just law, right? It still is just. The law is perfect. This law kept from excessive punishment, right? If you take out my eye, I'm going to want to take off your head, right? It's keeping people from aggravating and getting into further strife and confrontations with each other. It's a just law. The punishment fits the crime, right? You do this to a person, okay, now by the law you have to do this. And so this is a just law. But The Pharisees had taken it out of context and made it an obligation for personal relationships, basically within non-governmental issues, right? Maybe a friend or a marriage, right? That you shouldn't try to create strife and want to punish each other, right? You should want to forgive each other. And that's what Jesus gets into in verse 39 when he says, I tell you not to resist an evil person. Now, does this mean that he calls for outright pacifism and you can't defend yourself? Not at all. We learned in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That means peace doers, doers of peace. That's what God calls us to be. Likewise, in Exodus 22, verse 2, we're told if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Right? If you're protecting what is your own, you're not attacking, you're not trying to attack a person, but you're defending what the truth is. And God will honor that. And he says, if a thief breaks in, right, and you kill him, there's no guilt for his bloodshed. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right? That's a strong rebuke from Paul. And that's saying that you have the obligation, you have the responsibility to protect, to provide for your own as a Christian. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is when you have a personal insult given against you, right? So in this culture, a slap on your right cheek, presumably everyone is right-handed. So a slap on the right cheek, if someone's facing you, would be a backhand. That was culturally understood as an insult, not a physical attack. So that's very important to note. Jesus is not outright saying you can't defend yourself. If someone hits you on the side of the head with a baseball hat, just turn the other side and let them do it, hit you again. Yeah, he's not saying let people beat you up, but he's saying if someone insults you, right, take it. He doesn't want you to stir up strife where there should be none. In Proverbs chapter 17, we're told whoever justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. So he's not saying you shouldn't justify their actions, but you take it. And Proverbs 19 gives us a good verse of this. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. So somebody wronged you. It's not a wrong. It's not like they're trying to physically harm you or one of your kids or your wife, but maybe they've insulted you in some way. Just take it. Don't insult them. Don't insult them back and start a strife where there doesn't need to be one and misrepresent Christ. Right? Jesus himself demonstrated that we should bear insults. He took many insults. We've insulted God when we sin against him and he doesn't retaliate. But to say that we're not supposed to resist evil, that is a wrong application, right? Jesus demonstrated with his life that we should resist evil, right? In John 2:15, he drove the people out of the temple with a whip. He created a whip and he cleansed the temple a second time in Matthew 21, right? So he's not saying that you can't resist evil and that you should stand on the truth. That's what he's saying. But an insult, take it. Verse 40, if anyone wants to see you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So again, a cultural thing. Exodus 22:26 tells us if ever you take your neighbor's garment or his cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. So under the law of Moses, the outer cloak could not be taken off of someone. It was considered to be their possession. It would be dishonorable to take it from them. So they could sue you for your tunic though, right? What Jesus is saying is that give what you don't have to legally give. What you may legally keep, that you should also give out of a free will. Not because you have to, but because you want them. They need this, give them that and say, take this too. I want to help you. And that goes along with the next verse too. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. This is obviously where we get the athletic phrase, go the extra mile. But it has a little bit of a different application in the culture again. During the time that Jesus is speaking, Judea is under Roman occupation, and such, they're subject to Roman military law. And under that law, a Roman soldier could command a Jew to carry his pack for exactly 1 mile. They actually had stone markers every mile on the roads to implement this rule and many others, very precise. in terms of their construction. So Jesus is saying, okay, this soldier comes along and forces you to go 1 mile, right? You could grumble, you could complain, and as soon as that mile is done, you drop that pack, right? You maybe get in his face and you leave, right? But what he's saying is, no, you transform that act of forced servitude, of manipulation, into a free act of love. You've gone the mile. Now say, okay, soldier, let's go one more, right? And it's going to baffle him. He's going to be like, why are you doing this? And it's a representation of Christ, right? Going that extra mile. And this has many simple applications as well. Again, you're not asked to do the dishes. Do the dishes, guys, right? Maybe that's just me. But it comes down to simple things too, right? So with sports, a lot of you, this would be a common phrase, right? Go the extra mile. Do the extra work. Put the sweat in the bucket. Not because you have to, but because you want to be better. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, if someone demanded that they borrow something from you because the scripture says so, do you have to give them something? No. What it's saying, though, is, again, give them out of a free heart. They need something. But give them what they need, not what they want. Galatians 1:10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So, for instance, maybe you meet a homeless person and they want some money, right? Maybe they look a little off too. Maybe they're walking a little wonky, right? They want some money. You're like, in your head, you're thinking, if I give them money, I know exactly what they're going to spend it on, and it's not food. So the loving thing to do would not be to give them money, but to give them according to what they need. What do they need? They need help, they need food, and maybe a good conversation, right? That would be far more loving than giving them cash, right? So he's saying, give them what they need. Please God, don't worry about what they think. Give them what they need, not what they want. Now we get into our last section, starting in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So the law did indeed say to love your neighbor as yourself. That was Leviticus 19:18. But the teachers added, as we see a misrepresentation of God's word, they added an opposite misapplication with an obligation to hate your enemy. Now, this is, again, completely contrary, and it's not in the Bible at all. And Jesus says, no, I want you to love your enemies. Now, we come to this word love, and I think there's a big misconception on what love truly is. So I want to read you what the dictionary definition of love is. An intense feeling or deep affection for something. A great interest or pleasure in something. A like or enjoyment of something very much. All of those are completely false. It's trash. So, how do we figure out what love is? First John tells us God is love. Now, the order of that sentence is important. God is love. Love is not God. Love does not fully encapsulate everything that God is, but God fully encapsulates everything that love is and it ought to be. He died so that you could have life, right? Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? That is the ultimate love, is self-sacrifice. Love is not approval of feelings. If love required approval, Jesus was not loving, right? Jesus did not condone the actions of the Pharisees. Again, like I said before, he drove them out with a whip. He drove people out of the temple with a whip. He did not condone their teachings, and he gave them the correct interpretation, right? So love is not approving of one's actions, right? We live in a culture that likes to say and enjoy saying love is love. That makes no sense. You can't define a term with itself, but that's not at all what love is. So what is love? What's a biblical definition of love? And the best biblical definition I could find is it's a selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional commitment to the well-being of others. It's not a feeling, right? Feelings can be a result of love, but love is action. God demonstrated that. I died for you. That's how I loved you. And we see here in verse 44, how do we love our enemies? We bless them. We do good to them. We pray for them. That's how you love them. You might not always like other people, right? And this is what Jesus is saying, is that no, you will have enemies. So If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Right? How are you different than anyone else? He's saying you will have enemies. And Christ states this in Matthew 10, which we'll get to eventually. But he says in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. By following Christ, the rest of the world that doesn't acknowledge him as their God, as their Lord and Savior, will hate you because of it. Because you stand on truth. You have set aside yourself, you've consecrated yourself to serve the one and living God, and you're going to live differently as such, and you will make enemies because of that. But God's saying just because they're enemies doesn't mean you have to hate them, right? Doesn't mean you have to murder them in your heart. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be called sons of your Father in heaven. You're imitating Christ when you're doing this, right? He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This reminds me of a proverb. Proverbs 22:2 says, the rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. That's what he's saying, is that God's love is for the entire world. Just because you've chosen to accept him doesn't mean it's not for everyone. Christ died for the entire world that they might be saved. It's their choice whether they're going to accept and reciprocate that love. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Right? How are you different than an unbeliever? What's funny here is that Matthew, the one scribing this down, was indeed a tax collector. And in this illustration in verse 46, he's being considered one of the lowest of the lows, right? Even there is, in fact, honor amongst thieves, as we're seeing here. Even they like each other, right? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so, right? They even liked each other. But God's saying, no, 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 you have to love those who don't like you. That is how Christ demonstrated his love. He died for his friends and for his enemies alike. We see some of Jesus' followers demonstrating this. James, the writer of the epistle James, born to Mary and Joseph, we're told by church history, right? And we're told that he did not believe that Jesus was God. None of his brothers or sisters believed that Jesus was God. But there came a time when he did acknowledge him as such and became a devout follower of Christ. But even in his epistle, he acknowledges himself as a bondservant, not a brother, right? He says, I'm here, you're here, you are God, you are Christ. And we're told of how he died in church history, and it seems that he was pushed off of the top of a high building and he hit the ground, did not die yet, and they beat him to death. And as they beat him to death, he prayed for his enemies, right? He's not condoning their actions. He's not saying what they're doing is right. But in that case, what can he do? He can pray for them. He could pray that God would destroy them in the best way possible by converting them, their souls, to him. Similarly, Paul wrote in Romans 9, he said, if I could lose my salvation so Israel could be saved, right? And the Jews at this point, they were not receptive to the gospel, right? In fact, they despised Paul's work, right? And he's saying, if I could lose my salvation, right? If I would be anathema, if I would be cursed so you could be saved, I would have that. Of course, that's not possible, but you can just see the devout love he has for one another. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, this word perfect is not perfect in the sense that we would think of. It means mature, complete, right? You shall be mature, complete if you could do this work, if you could truly love your enemies. And just as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? Because he is fully just, fully loving. And this is what we're told to do, is to love our enemies no matter what. I want to give a good illustration. This is from Ivor Powell. This was a pastor during the 1900s. And this is what he wrote in regards to this section of Matthew in one of his commentaries. He spoke of a Russian church congregation while he was over there. They were rejoicing over a letter they received. This is in a time of war. The church in Russia was rejoicing over a letter they received. A number of Christians in the prison they got the letter from. This is what the letter tells, a grim but wonderful story of a number of Christians that had been severely beaten by the commandant of the prison. One day, all these Christians were huddled in their cell when the door opened, and suddenly the commandant that had beaten them, he was thrown in. and he too was unmercifully beaten. And the Christians hastened to his wounds, and after a while he was able to give his testimony to them. This man was seated in his office when a gentle tap on the door announced a visitor. He arose and opened the door to see an 11-year-old boy with a single rose in his hand. And he approached the commandant. He said, "Air Commandant, this is my mother's, it is my mother's birthday. And I always gave her a single rose on her birthday, but today I would like to give it to you." And the commandant thanked the young lad, but he said, "Son, why do you bring this rose to me if it's your mother's birthday? Why don't you not give it to your mom?" And he said, "Sir, I can't. You killed her, and you killed my father. They were Christians. But when she was alive, she always taught me to love my enemies. Air Commandant, I would like to give you this single rose to give to your wife as a gift from me." The commandant became overwhelmed by the sincerity and simplicity of this young child's devotion to Christ, and he fell on his knees and gave his life to Christ right there and was thrown in prison for such. But you can just see how the simple act of love transforms lives, and that's really what we should focus on, is how we can love each other and commit ourselves to them, and how it can truly change people's lives. Again, he's not condoning the actions of the commandant beating the other Christians, but he's saying, what can I do now? He didn't condone their act of killing his parents, but he loved them. He may have not even liked the guy in his head, but he blessed them. He did good to them, right? This is what we can do. It might not be a feeling in our head or an emotion, but we can do good to people. We can bless those. We can pray for those who use us and persecute us. At this time, I would like to pray and have the worship team come up. Heavenly Father, I just pray that we could love our enemies like you love us, God. You gave your life for us. Allow us to just to have the faith to follow you, God, and to give our lives if necessary, because you first love us, God. That's the greatest gift, and I want to share that love with the world, and I hope everyone here wants to do the same, God. Help us to keep our word as well, God. Help us to not use your name in vain. Help us to go the extra mile, God. As Christians, we should be the hardest workers in the room, God. We should be putting in the extra effort because of what you've done for us, because of the act of love you've given us. We'd like to share that love with the rest of the world. I just pray that everyone here would want to further their relationship with you, God, and grow and become a better Christian. In Jesus' name.